We're live. Okay. It gives me great pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker. I should let you know about, I guess it was about 7 or 8 years ago, I learned about an event in downtown Annapolis on the first Thursday of May, the National Day of Prayer. There's an event that takes place on Lawyers Mall, and I decided to attend. And towards the end, different individuals got up praying for different parts of our society, for education, for government, for business. There was a guy that stood up and prayed for the military, and I was so moved by the prayer, I said, I got to meet this guy. And his name was Mitch Ekstrom. And Mitch has become a very close friend over the last 2 years. He served as in the Coast Guard in active duty for over 30 years, right up through the ranks. Was chief petty officer, chief warrant officer, got commissioned and finished as lieutenant commander. He then entered a second career as a supervisory logistics management specialist with the Coast Guard. He has a degree in management from UMUC, a master's degree in business administration with a concentration in logistics. In November 2009, he joined the Navy ERP program as the integrated logistics systems manager. So it seemed like he's gone from the Coast Guard to the Navy. He achieved level 3 certification in life cycle logistics, and in 2011 was designated as one of the Navy's first wave of product support managers with significantly increased depth and breadth of duties. His professional accomplishments include over 8 years of sea duty, including being engineer officer on a major Coast Guard cutter. He also developed quality assurance policy and procedures for an inventory control point, created leadership curricula, and modernized Coast Guard logistics management while concurrently enhancing service compliance with the Chief Financial Officer Act. That must have been fun. He's led multiple continuity of operation exercises, which have been praised by both Navy test commands and external audit agencies for their thoroughness and realism. He also led a program working group to identify and eliminate process choke points in closing help desk tickets and implemented a knowledge management system to create a successful self-help capability for over 70,000 system users. These efforts roughly have the program's help desk backlogs and cleared major hurdles with successful full deployment decision in December 2013. Mitch is very active in his church and community. He teaches and trains teachers with Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, and I was a beneficiary of the graduate program of that legacy journey last year. He mentors young couples and serves the residents of a local nursing home. In his spare time, he enjoys woodworking, horticulture, reading, guitar, and songwriting. He's married to his high school sweetheart, the former Cheryl Ann Cabot of Montebello, California. They have 3 children and 4 grandchildren who live in Bowie. So please join me in giving a warm welcome to my friend, Mitch Ekstrom.
Oh, see you. Pass it through. Mariner. We're not going to plug this in.
So, thanks, Eric, for that warm introduction. And the folks from my program office sitting here know the backstory behind some of those things in that resume. And, well, we're not rookies here. We all know no one does it on their own. So, anyway, so real quick, let's poll the room. Army? Come on, Tina. Former, right? Navy? Okay. Air Force? Okay. Marine Corps? Okay. And Coast Guard. Anybody else? Right. Y'all want to be. You know you do. You missed the best service, best kept secret in DOD. That's what I was told, actually, by the guy who talked me into joining the Coast Guard back in when I was 17 years old. He heard me in church choir one day talking about joining the Navy. He said, Navy, you got to join the Coast Guard. I got drafted in World War II. He goes on and on. I'm like, Coast Guard, what? And he's the old Popeye with the Coast Guard. No, I didn't. Well, by golly, he was. That's why he blew all his thought. But, so, anyway, it is truly my honor and privilege to address you today. And I give a special thanks to those who arranged this event. I mean, Eric did the yeoman's work on that. And the staff of excellence, our our hard-working server here, thank you. And for all of you took time to come out in this weather, I mean, we could fly an elephant out there today, as we, you know, so. But you can't know me very long before you're going to hear me reply to the question you get 100 times a day, how you doing? I always say, better than I deserve. And I'd like to say I'm smart enough to think of that on my own, but I really stole it from a personal finance guy who's transformed my life in a lot more ways than financially. And so even though it's not original to me, I really do sincerely mean it when I say I'm better than I deserve. You see from the bio that Eric read that I've been greatly privileged in terms of professional association since I started working at age 14 and joined the Coast Guard at age 17. And over the latter half of the intervening 37 years, I found myself working in a series of increasingly more sophisticated business IT systems. And that wasn't any kind of a career goal. It was just walking through the next door of opportunity that opened. But frankly, those doors were completely beyond my ability to open them. And in my current position with the Navy, I'm surrounded by some of the most talented and experienced IT professionals in government or industry. So as I take a few moments to discuss some of the challenges faced in IT management, it's the response of these professionals that informed my talk. I asked them the very simple question, what are the top 3 to 5 challenges we face in federal and military IT management? So it's not likely you're going to hear anything particularly novel, and there's a couple of people here who could put me to shame with their depth and breadth of IT experience, but I do hope that these insights shared by my working partners and a few of my own would help round out some aspect of your understanding of an issue you might be facing and help you professionally or personally in some way. So, for instance, it's not novel that, like any of your projects, military and federal IT projects are intended to fulfill specific needs. Also, just like you, we tend to fulfill these needs better, faster, and cheaper, right? Of course, you can pick any two, because good and fast won't be cheap, good and cheap won't be fast, and fast and cheap won't be good. So, we like you, we're seeking to find the best balance on the three-legged stool. So, it's also not novel that, just like any of your projects, so we want to get the best talent we can. We have to negotiate for the time we need, and we try to analyze and track our costs to get the most we can for the public's treasure. So to get the best mix of better, faster, and cheaper, we're looking for the best mix of time, talent, and treasure. Now, falling under these broad categories are some more specific issues that I'm going to touch on a few, but I add a factor to this called bureaucracy. It's not like the private sector doesn't face this as well, but the private sector doesn't have to meet all the requirements of the public mission in the environment where so many organizations have the power of no. Political officials, apolitical officials, career bureaucrats. And so the path to yes can be obscured by layers and layers of the attendant and Byzantine oversight that seem to exist for the sole purpose of employing these bureaucrats. The effort required to merely identify decision-making authorities can be daunting, and basic planning, tracking of progress, and simple prioritization of work really suffer in the process. One area within military and federal IT space, which encompasses time, talent, treasure, and also trial, is a frenetic pace of change. Processing, storage, and there's Moore's Law, things get smaller, faster, and cheaper by about half every 18 months. So in the meantime, people in the tech-savvy private sector are spitting out tailored software for every imaginable purpose at dizzying speed. I just heard yesterday that Candy Crush downloaded 500 million times as a free app. Now they're going to put an IPO out on a stupid little game, right? And people are going to become billionaires overnight. Just crazy. So this fast-paced environment, it's full of promise and potential and challenges. And one of our former IBM executives on the program, he summed up one of our biggest challenges in one word. He said agility. Private industry, I'm quoting here, private industry can and must quickly adapt to take advantage of rapidly changing circumstances. But government acquisition processes, which have no competitor, are so unwieldy that it's difficult to make adjustments. So we lag far behind the tech curve, which has huge implications in terms of what we can and can't do with our technology, often outdated as it is. And it may lead to spending hundreds of millions of dollars on failed programs before they're canceled, if they're canceled. And it's hard to recruit the best talent in that environment because of the threat of working with outdated systems and really Byzantine processes. So human capital is another area.
the federal client isn't always a very well-educated customer. Some of you who've done government contracting, I'm sure you know that. Some of you who work in it, you know that. So they often don't know their own requirements very well, and they surely, but they do surely know the way they've always done business. So that'll become the de facto requirement a lot of times. And so your requirements differ, and they suffer, and then they creep, they increase. So you end up with, you know, customizing and highly tailoring a really capable system to meet someone's preference, not an actual genuine requirement. So modern and incredibly capable IT systems, which can do more than the organization is capable of defining for it to do, risk being dumbed down to do business the same way as the old system. So streamlining, standardization, and cost efficiencies may be missed. So now we have the dual sword blessing of the federal requirement to become auditable. That's forcing a lot of work to uniform or to come up with uniform business processes and standardize them. And it may help to focus some of our requirements the same way a common enemy might unite otherwise warring factions. But nothing can take the place of having a talented, dedicated professional workforce with leaders whose vision is the art of the possible and who empower their people to aggressively close the gap between the legacy and the target systems. Contracting strategies and budget processes, there's our budget expert right there at the table. They're also challenging. One of my industry consultant friends points out the extreme emphasis these days in government contracting, which always leads to going to the lowest price technically acceptable proposal in a firm fixed price contract environment, which usually results in the government getting exactly what it paid for, and something some people have called the race to the bottom. So time and materials, on the other side, has become a dirty word. So now, but the other edge of that sword is to have a successful firm fixed price contract and deliverable, you got to have really solid requirements. The ones that we just said the government couldn't define very well. So, and so if you've got a smart contractor in a firm fixed price environment, they'll hold you over the barrel, and frankly probably should if you're creeping up your requirements as you reserve the right to get smarter and you're seeding into the guy's profit. So that ends up being a real challenge. So, and it's legendary, our slow congressional budget processes can't support a rapid IT life cycle. There's a mismatch between commercial fiscal years ending December 31st and federal fiscal years ending September 30th. So precisely the point when contractors are the most hungry to make deals, the government can't commit because they're on a continuing resolution or don't have a budget yet. So if the government loses the leverage they could have to drive the best price. Then there's a collective impact of sequestration, furloughs, budget fights on Capitol Hill, and the recent government shutdown being an example. The budget uncertainty being high and funding streams trending down right now, so it greatly hampers an effective work planning process, which kills project momentum, another crucial factor. You've got a team working hard, firing on all cylinders, and then all the fits and starts in this environment. So it's can kill that momentum. It's just costly, and it kills the schedule. Beyond all this, and here's our expert in the room, Fred, on this, the ceaseless cycle of measure and countermeasure in cyber warfare. We're again, no naive people in this room. We face many innovative, creative, relentless, implacable, highly motivated, and well-funded enemies. And so there's a real cost of safeguarding our systems. And we often joke they're so locked down they even keep us out, but the cost of not safeguarding them would be unimaginable. So these and many other factors have made my two careers in military and federal IT extremely demanding. Turning to a personal note, I grew up in this environment, joining the Coast Guard at age 17, getting married at age 17, having my first child at age 18, and two more each of the 2 years after that. Well, I'm not recommending that pattern to anybody, so, you know, it's tough raising kids when you're barely, pretty much a kid yourself, haven't even figured out what it means to be a husband yet, but, when you add that 8 years of CBD-induced separations, the price paid for a really aggressive rise up the ranks, a Dave Ramsey fan will understand is trying to out-earn my stupidity. And I'll just get promoted again. Nobody will afford that, right? And then cutting my teeth to, trying to be a practitioner in this IT field, where a lot of the guidance is very weapon system-centric, and I'm in an IT world, so you're trying to, how does this guidance really apply to us? Right? And so I had a good recipe on my hands for a young family disaster. So why, back to my comment, am I better than I deserve? Because my results have been way better
than my choice which should have produced. God is good. The underlying theme of this talk is how God has rescued me and my marriage from me, and how he's doing more than I could ever ask or imagine in my life, how he's given me grace and blessings sometimes when I wasn't even looking. I was raised in a family that was outwardly Christian. Whoever said this nailed it. Better a sinner who knows he's a sinner than a saint who knows he's a saint. The way I grew up, my family did everything to show the world what saints we were. Truth is, we're church-going hypocrites. And I grew up trying to repeat some bad family history and something Bible scholars refer to as generational sin, repeating in this generation what happened in the previous. Our parents did have all the knowledge to have a good life. My dad's Josiah, genius on the IQ scale. And he was a missionary kid, graduated from a widely respected seminary. He was always a big man on campus in our mainline church. And he had a career in computer systems engineering and worked at the leading edge of technology all his career. My mom was a farm girl from West Virginia, but she was highly educated and highly intelligent. And she dreamed of marrying a missionary, and she pursued that goal in the Bible college from which she graduated. So while my parents had a lot of knowledge, they also had a lot of hurt. My dad had huge emotional wounds from losing his mom when he was an infant, his dad when he was in primary school, a beloved half-sister when he was a young teen, and then developing life-threatening epilepsy in high school. And his heart, if it ever was warm to the things of the Lord, grew cold and purely intellectual. He was a moral man whose heart was locked away from the hurt of life. My mom had big wounds, too. Her family was nominally Christian, and while her upbringing on the farm was hard-working in its own right, it was made much more difficult by the fact that her dad conferred a second-class status on all women. And that still pervades that side of the family to this day. Near the end of my mom's high school days, she was sexually assaulted by a very charismatic cousin. But so well-liked was this young man, and so poorly treated were all the women in the family, it never even entered her mind to say anything to anybody. And I forget how we even found out about it, but it was near the end of her life. Though mom would always show a cheerful outward disposition, she struggled with desperately low self-esteem, and probably self-loathing would be more accurate, and relationships beyond the superficial for her were next to impossible. Later in life, she was diagnosed with both obsessive compulsive and passive aggressive. We're probably lucky it wasn't something worse. And while these disorders are completely understandable, they made her entirely unwilling, probably even unable, to deal with her demons. For all my parents' knowledge, their denial and failure to deal with their hurts got the best of them. They met in Bible college, quickly fell into a sexual relationship, and married out of guilt. The marriage became a sham of emotional avoidance, absence, neglect, eventual abandonment, which sometimes escalated into violence. Eventually, my dad had an affair with and later married a seminary-trained professional counselor. He simply adored her intellect, and she used her counseling skills to convince him divorce was the best option. Some years later, when this woman saw my own marriage was in trouble, she tried to convince me I should divorce because I had, quote, professionally and intellectually outgrown my wife and deserved a partner who was my cognitive equal. In that moment, the God who does more than we ask or imagine told me exactly what was going on. He told me this was the siren song she had used on my father, and that she wanted to affirm her own life choices by helping me make the same ones. Thus the Lord armed me with truth against the lie to which I was very susceptible, and proved his word from Isaiah 30:21, that says, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it, whether you turn to the left or to the right. Anywhere I go, that word can guide me. Sometimes it's not the path so much as the navigator. When I started high school, I was a chubby and dimply kid. Somehow my older sister convinced my entire family to go hear an evangelist speak. I really don't know how that happened. Miracle, probably prayer. This message was powerful, and the invitation pulled at our hearts, and my brother and I reached sitting next to each other, singing, I'll go, he goes. And then we both started edging forward, and we both went and gave our lives to Christ. Now, halfway through my sophomore year, I had my growth spurt. Now I was a slender, pimply kid, and I discovered girls. Some of them discovered me back, fortunate. And I fell in love several times and wanted to keep the emotional high of infatuation going. So my first girlfriend, while she used me as a status symbol to her girlfriend, well, I used her for the emotional high, and our relationship, if it could be called that, went maybe 3 months, and it was over, and did I learn anything? No, I took a few from my dad and just blamed her. So entering prom season that year, of course, there's always a double-edged sword. You make a pack of girls mad, I had no date.
So I was crying about my dateless status from my Sunday school class one day, and one of the girls said, you know, there's a Bible study goes on Friday night. It was packed with girls looking for dates at the alternative Christian prom. Now, I'd never heard of an alternative, let alone a Christian prom, but I heard of girls, so I was the first guy there the next Friday night. And in she came, a glorious vision of a dancer's hourglass figure wearing a skin-tight knit top and a hip-hugger blue jeans and a college freshman at that. Oh, Cheryl, I was smitten. Then in he came, her black belt and karate fiancé, Brad. I was crushed. But I never got over that first impression, and I spent the night sneaking glances at her and at the other girls, too, proving beyond a doubt that I was 15. As it turned out, this was all was not at peace in her fiancé's heart, and he called off their engagement a few weeks later. I scooped up Cheryl as fast as I could, and I was sure glad she was willing to be scooped. I joined the Coast Guard on October 25th, 1977, privileged to serve the greatest sea service for over 32 years. However, on October 18th, just 1 week earlier, we weren't sure I was pregnant. Well, it didn't surprise anybody, which surprised us. We thought we'd been so sneaky, you know, but the genuine shame I felt for betraying so many people drove me to recommit my life to God in the most sincere prayer I've prayed since accepting Christ at age 13. Though I was treating him like a god of last resort, my heart was truly broken, and the Lord reminded me of the forgiveness I already had in Christ. And in accordance with his promise in Philippians 4:7, the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, washed over me even as I went to tell the parents. I told Cheryl to plan a wedding and then went to boot camp, the greatest, toughest 9 weeks of my life to that point. We married while I was home 1 week from boot camp for Christmas. We were in for a real bumpy ride. But the Lord does more than we can ask or imagine. Knit my heart to Cheryl on December 24th, Christmas Eve, 1977. The first miracle I ever recognized, I've personally experienced. I unexpectedly fell in unconditional, overwhelming love with my bride. She truly became precious to me, and an act of God's grace I would desperately need, and for which I wasn't looking. Fast forward 8 years, 3 kids. Had lots of sea duty separations, tons of debt. I had even stolen a boat from the Coast Guard and sold it. By this time, working a lot of extra part-time jobs, had Cheryl and I living like roommates who happened to share kids. We'd been transferred to Virginia, and I was soon promoted to the rank of Chief Petty Officer, and no longer had to stand overnight duty. Unfortunately, I now was with my family every day. That was horrible. So I knew exactly where the problem lay. It was just my wife. It was just plain victim status. It was all her. We were attending a church where I was a big man on campus, in the choir and other ministries. Does that sound familiar? One of the differences, this was a Bible-believing church. My powerful buddy and several of my coworkers are strong believers, and my Coast Guard chaplain, who, by the way, Coast Guard gets all chaplains from the Navy, okay? Coast, Navy chaplains, what a deal. Marines, Coast Guard, or Navy. I mean, wow, you know? Anyway, I profoundly respected and genuinely loved this guy, George Hummer. Still active in the VFW up in Pennsylvania. Get a Christmas card to and from him every year. Amazing man. He was World War II Marine vet, blown up on Okinawa by a near-miss mortar, right? I love this guy. He loved Jesus more than anybody I ever met. So the Lord, he does more than we could ask or imagine. It stuck you right in the middle of the right people, influence, and circumstances to get a better outcome than my choices would otherwise produce. As my marital misery increased, I heard that the chaplains of the nearby Army base offered free counseling, and I begged my wife to go. But she was on me, knowing that I only wanted to convince the chaplain that she was the bad guy. Like my father, I was only seeking professional validation for what I had already decided to do. So she refused to go. My wise older sister advised me to go by myself anyway so I could work on my issues. Because I was telling her, I know I have issues to work on. I didn't believe it, but I was telling her that. Right? So I went in the self-righteous ladder to see this chaplain, and I knew who the real problem was, and spent several weeks trying to convince the chaplain how bad I had it, and he just told me how to go fix my wife. And it was right about this time that the Lord showed me my true heart. In the most vivid dream I've ever had, I saw my wife kissing another man, kissing him like she meant it. Now, I've been in several life-threatening situations while serving the Coast Guard, but I've never experienced the type of sheer terror I had from that nightmare. It was so intense, I awoke in a physical state of shock. The Lord was showing my selfish butt how much personal pain I would experience if I chose divorce, because it looked like the easy way out. It was a real wake-up call, and I was reminded of how the Lord had knit my heart to her on Christmas Eve of our honeymoon, in a way such as no man should split apart. The God who does more than we can ask or imagine, mercifully let me feel my potential pain from such a split through a dream instead of for real, if he knew that's what would motivate me. The next hammer blow was coming from the chaplain, and saw, like you and I, ruse of victimhood. Whenever he got close to an issue I needed to address, I'd shift attention to something wrong about Cheryl. As chaplain, he cared deeply about people in general, and as a client, he cared about me in particular. He showed me just how much he cared. One day I tried to, yeah, but what about my wife ploy, one time too many, delivering a full-tilt, good old-fashioned military-style butt-chewing complete with profanity, which coming from the chaplain really made an impression. But before he dropped the F-bomb on me and threw me out of his office with orders to return only if I was ready to be honest, he had been careful to build a genuine rapport. I truly respected him, and I knew he cared. The Lord does more than we can ask or imagine, use that mix of respect and the chaplain's wise and patient investment in a self-deceived kid to enable me to recognize and accept the hard truth about myself. So I went back a week later, honest and ready to go to work. And he put me to work. Really tough stuff over the next several weeks. Then he dropped the real bomb on me when he said it was finally time to talk about changing my life. I was astonished. He brought out a clean legal pad and a newly sharpened number 2 pencil and said, he starts writing things down. Now, he said this and he said that, and then he presses me to give him some more. And I'm really starting to squirm here. And he leans into me and says, that's right. We could fill up both sides of this whole pad. It take weeks to put thousands of items here. And then you could review it and agree that if I could change her, she'd be the perfect wife. And if I took out my magic counselor's wand and ding, tapped her and made her all those things, you would change the rules. Never before or since have I had such an immediate white-hot rage rise in my chest. I was about to come out of my chair screaming, I am not that big of a bastard. And I don't know what I would have done after that. Right behind that fury was a still small voice of God saying, you are so busted. I saw the hardness of my own heart. I saw I was that big of a bastard. I slumped into the chair of a horrible man. I saw myself repeating history. This is exactly what my dad had done to my mom. I saw that Cheryl could never be good enough, but I wouldn't let her. The Lord is just more than we can ask or imagine. Has broken me in his mercy in a very, very good way. The Lord does not use shame against us. That's a tool Satan uses to paralyze and to condemn. Isaiah 57:15 says, the Lord dwells with a contrite and lowly of heart. And Isaiah 66:2 says, he esteems the one who trembles at his word. My brokenness and contrition were my graduation exercise from counseling. I was ready and able to be a true husband. About a year later, the Lord blessed me with the opportunity to go to officer candidate school. With graduation came a move to Cape Cod for my assignment to a major cutter. We also sought out a church and were welcomed into a precious chapel family at Otis Air National Guard Base. This was the first church body where Cheryl and I both fully engaged, and it was just simply huge. Following that tour, we were transferred to Baltimore in 1990. Now, I'd like to say my attempts at repeating bad marital history were over, but they weren't. 4 years had passed. I was soon to be given orders to another major Coast Guard cutter. A few months before I even knew I'd transfer again, I was sitting in my office late on a Friday afternoon getting ready to check out for the week when a voice behind me said, you don't love people properly, and especially not your wife, and that's a respect thing. I literally sat up, looked around, and no one was there. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, the truth of the statement I'd heard behind me indeed had cut me to the bone, and it had fully and accurately judged the thoughts and intentions of my heart. I was so bothered by this, I started praying about it regularly. I didn't know what else to do, and it's not because I was a praying man. This is because my need to love properly would overtake me again and again. I received those orders to the cutter a few weeks later. And a few weeks before I departed my job in Baltimore, it happened again, sitting in my office on a Friday afternoon getting ready to check out for the week. The voice said, Are you willing to go through the necessary pain of personal growth to love properly? And I simply said, yes. The sense of my need to change left me on the spot, which is weird because I hadn't changed. In fact, as I drove to my new duty station on the cutter a few weeks later, I was ruminating calmly about how my marriage would be over when the kids were gone. I wasn't even upset about it. I just resigned to the fact. My new assignment was to be the toughest of my career to date. I knew and I was resolved to work like a madman to succeed. But the first morning in my devotional time, the Lord took me to his promise in Psalm 127:2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to work late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives his beloved even in their sleep. A deep sense of peace flowed over me about the professional challenge as I turned it over to the Lord. The Lord honored that surrender, but he had more in mind than I asked or imagined. Two men who worked for me had gone through very bad seasons in their marriages, and had seen the Lord restore them to beautiful things. I spent countless hours in their company going through thick and thin on that ship. But unlike previous changes in my life, I do not recall a single turning point, but the Lord gave to me in my sleep. And 27 months later, as I drove away from the cover for a new assignment in Washington, D.C., I was truly excited about my future with Cheryl. The first impression I had of her when I was 15 years old returned. I still haven't gotten over it. By God's great grace, we celebrated our 36th anniversary this past December 23rd. I've benefited greatly from being well taught by many faithful Christian ministries over the years, churches, chaplains, pastors, Christian music, radio preaching, books, study groups, prayer groups, life groups, prayer partners, mentors, others I've no doubt forgotten. One of the most significant relationships was the couple who mentored us for about 3 years, folks who can still call the drop of a hat, and the couple who helped Cheryl and I resolve our last relationship-threatening issue. Accountability also was and crucial to help me in doing right. It literally saved my marriage the first few years we lived in Maryland when I fell into emotional adultery with a woman in our church. I told a couple of safe, godly friends what was going on in my heart and asked them to watch and make sure I wasn't doing something stupid. And just telling them that robbed that little secret of all its power, and it preserved one of the most beautiful relationships Cheryl and I have. This woman is the best friend we've had outside of our family. And there's been relationships have been instrumental in teaching me how to love properly. The most important aspect of accountability impacting my life these days has been to pray and read the Bible regularly, challenged by a former co-worker of Tony's right there, who just retired from the Army with 26 years. Yeah. So there's simply not enough time to tell the wonderful role that regular prayer and study of the living and active Word of God have played in my growth. And the Holy Spirit is my inexhaustible resource in both of these areas. He makes up for my totally inadequate prayers with his inexpressible language, according to Romans 8:26. He makes up for my totally inadequate, he guides my mind in all truth, according to John 16:13. So you might consider asking him to help you in these areas and other areas of your life. In Jeremiah 32:3, a verse called God's telephone number, the Lord says, "Call to me, I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." By the great good grace of Jesus, God has faithfully answered my prayers. Infrequent prayers, prayers of uncertain trust, prayers of last resort, prayers I didn't even pray. He has and does give me great mercy and grace, even and especially when I'm not looking. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands, "In everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And Romans 8:28 complements that by saying, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's an all-encompassing command. It's backed by an all-encompassing promise. The Lord is always active in every moment of every circumstance. He can, will, and does redeem every situation for his children. This is why I'm truly better than I deserve. Jesus saved me from myself once and for all time in a moment of decision in the high school auditorium. He's patiently working to increase my faith and redeem my hurts, hang-ups, and habits. According to Joel 2:25, he promises to redeem the years the locust has eaten. I'm surely not sinless, but by his grace I do and will sin less. He's teaching me the truth of the saying, it takes a lifetime to grow a tree. It's important to note that in that locust story in Joel, it was the Lord who sent the locusts. He sent them to strip away all the fruit of sinful choices, leaving only himself to the wayward child who needs a clean start. So what locusts might be in your life? Could it be that you invited them? Could it be the Lord sent them? If you're his child, then no matter the source of your locusts, an offer you consider asking him to help you give up any sinful fruit without a fight. Do it like you mean it. Let redemption come. He promises to help you. Ephesians 3:20-21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think or imagine, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I've been honest with you today about where I am and how, by God's grace and mercy, I got here. I'm going to ask you in the quiet of your heart to consider where you are, where you're going, and whether you have need of God's grace and mercy. You may be a Christian, you may not. In a minute, I'm going to lead us in two prayers. First will be for any Christians who wish to recommit their lives to Christ. The second will be for those who aren't Christians, but wish to give their lives to Christ for time and eternity. So if you would please bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Thanks. If you're a Christian and you'd like to recommit your life to Jesus Christ, please pray silently with me right now. Heavenly Father, though Jesus is my Savior and Lord, I have considered my ways and know that I will still sell you short and often struggle in taking your grace and forgiveness for granted. So I recommit myself to you, Lord, my heart, mind, soul, and strength, my words, my actions, everything I have, everything I am. I ask you to work in my life so I may continually mature in faith to the increase of your kingdom and your glory, so that I might be more and more like Jesus, my Savior, in whose matchless name above all names, I pray. Amen. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, if you'd like to give your life to Christ for the first time, please pray silently with me right now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe in my heart you're the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and that you were raised from the dead. Thank you for praying with Christ for my sins. Forgive me and make me a new person. Come into my heart and reign as King. I commit my life to you as Savior and Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. My deepest thanks for letting me share with you. If you prayed either of those prayers, there's several here who can help with any next steps you might want to consider taking or give you counsel as to steps you want to take. So please seek us out before you leave. Thanks. I'm going to turn this back over to Eric now. Eric?
Well, that was terrific. Thank you.
Just one order of business before we leave. If you look on the table, there's some envelopes with lots of pens, I see. Just like to make a record of your attendance. Helps us with our accounting with the restaurant. I'd like to draw your attention first, though, to the large box in the upper left-hand corner. If you're a Christian and you prayed the first prayer with Mitch, would you just put an R in that box? And if you prayed for the first time with the second prayer, just put a 1 in that box. And then put in your contact information, your name, address, preferred phone number, email address, and we ask you to be particularly legible with email addresses so we can tell L's from 1's. And if you're invited by somebody, please put that in. And then any of the boxes below, check anything that apply. If you'd like to be contacted, check that box. We're not going to contact you if you don't wish to be contacted. But if you'd like to be added to our email distribution list, check that box. In the remarks section, anything goes. You make comments about Mitch's message. If you have comments about the restaurant, the venue, whatever else, we'll take those comments to heart. And that concludes our formal program, and I noticed that it's 12:57, phenomenal, on top of a great message, Mitch, staying on track. We have the room till 12:30, so if anybody wants to stand back and... 1:30. What did you say, 12:30? Thanks, but 1:30. And it looks like we did successfully record this, so it should be on the website within a few days, probably.
Things started off with like a boat.
Oh,
yeah. God is all the news on letting you get caught right away.
Yeah.
You can't tell every detail. More than that. $1,000 in there.
All right, what is this about?
Oh, God.
I'm going to have another video. You have the other carrier, right?
Like a nice little sign.